There were many people who in vast crowds turned out to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him. They were impressed by him like many people are today. They admire him and in many instances were overwhelmed by witnessing the miracles that he performed. But of the great numbers who professed to be his followers, few were truly committed to him. And that's a principle that has pertained right through the ages. Today we are very impressed with statistics and with results, and preachers and evangelists particularly are usually gauged by the numbers of people they get responding to their evangelistic invitations and appeals. We are living in very strange times. Events are accumulating and hurrying on, and they're pushing the world on with great speed to its ultimate destiny. And part of the strangeness of this day and age is the fact that we are living in an age of great religious excitement. First of all, of course, there is the vast rise in interest in occultic and Eastern mysticism. But there is also the vast rise in a certain form of interest, in a certain form of fundamentalism, which has gripped the day. And it is not uncommon to see people receive the word with joy, with great enthusiasm. They receive the preaching of the gospel as they understand it. And there's great excitement and great enthusiasm. But the problem is that after a short time, many fall away. And they go right back to where they were before, and they go right back to their sins. There are many people who have launched into the Christian faith only to be disillusioned in the end. And the reason is they've never counted the cost. Never. They've never sat down and said, if I decide to follow Jesus, what will it involve? And what will it demand from me? There's one song that is sung which always touches my heart. It's a song that asks the question, what does he want from me? Now I thank God for everyone who has even had the faintest desire to serve him. If you got even the faintest desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that desire is initiated by God. But you cannot launch into a profession of the Christian faith unless you are prepared to count the cost. Christ's way to eternal life is always a way of pleasantness and joy and peace and deep-rooted satisfaction. But it would be foolish to shut our eyes to the fact that his way is also narrow. It's a narrow way. And before you can obtain the crown, you've got to be prepared to take up the cross. There is suffering and difficulty involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man or the woman who does not take that into account is a man or a woman who will sooner or later fall away from following the Lord Jesus. And the point of this passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, is to show us that it is not easy to follow Christ. It is not a light matter to decide to take up the cross and to follow the Nazarene. And I think that of all the things that we cope with in the pastoral life, this is probably the most difficult. The numbers of people who show good signs at the beginning and launch off to a great start, only to fizzle out halfway through. And I'm just wondering how many today in this audience are people who have long ago lost their enthusiasm, and they've lost the certainty, and they've lost the joy, they've lost the excitement of following the Lord Jesus, because the pressures have just been too great. So I want to take you through this passage today. And I want you to see how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with people who came to him and volunteered to follow him. And the first thing that we need to look at right away is the heart of the matter. I want to establish this in your mind. What is the heart? What is the core? What is the essence of discipleship? What does it mean to really say, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to tell you that you can sum up the essence of it all in two words. And the two words are self-denial. Self-denial. It is a denial of everything that self, that inner side of you, pushes to the fore and demands from you on an ongoing daily basis. This is an interesting chapter, this 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, because it is an illustration of the authority of the Lord Jesus at the end of chapter 7, When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one that had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Now you come to chapter 8 and what do you discover? You discover that this one who could teach with authority also acts with authority. And so he walks out amongst the people and he heals a man with leprosy and he heals a servant who's paralyzed and in great pain and he casts out demons and he stills the storm and he's got power over all the forces of nature. He's got great authority. And when people come and volunteer to follow him, he asserts that authority and he says, "You cannot follow me unless you are going to put me first in every area of your living and in every area of your life. Unless I'm first, and unless you're willing to make me first, and to put me first, unless you're willing to deny yourself and the natural tendencies of your heart, unless you're willing to do that, don't even bother. Don't bother." Now, I want to stress that there's no teaching here about being saved by good works, or being saved by denying yourself. There are various strains of Christianity that teach that. You know, the more you deny yourself, you know, the greater the chances are of your being saved. It's not that at all. You're not saved by any self-denial. You're saved by the grace of God as a free gift. But if you have been born again, then the one thing that will mark you out above everyone else is the new view that you have of yourself. That'll mark you out. You don't see yourself as the average person sees himself. You see, the average man, the man who's not a Christian, he's dominated by one great principle, and that is self-love. Everything he does in life centers around himself. He becomes the center of his universe. There is a basic spirit of rejection in the world today for Jesus Christ and for his principles. A spirit of self-love and self-comfort and self-preservation and pride and all the rest of it. But when you become a Christian, the most essential change that takes place at the new birth is a new view of self and a new view of God. And you suddenly begin to discover that you cannot find any happiness or joy, you cannot find any reality in spiritual terms until you have abandoned yourself. You've totally abandoned yourself, forsaken yourself, and cast yourself entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged his kingship. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. The right that God has to rule was challenged by Adam and Eve. The right that God has to establish laws and make demands was challenged. It was repudiated. It was rejected. And they rejected God as their king. And that's the way the whole universe lives today. That's the way the whole of mankind lives today. We reject God as being king. We challenge the right of Jesus Christ to rule over us. But when a man is born again, he comes to that place of submission to the king. And he says, "I now see that I was wrong. And you, O great majesty of the heavens, you've got the right to rule over me and to make demands. And I bow in submission to every demand that you make upon me." You come first. You come first. That's the sign of a truly spiritual man or truly spiritual woman. There's a preoccupation with the heart. What is my heart saying? What are my motives like? There's a preoccupation with the heart in a truly spiritual man. He's always weighing his motives. He's always looking at himself and saying, "Am I in rebellion? Am I right or wrong? Is the king truly king in my life? My greatest concern is that my Lord Jesus Christ should be ruling in my life." Now, there are many Christians today who don't mind Jesus ruling so long as his rule is easy. But when that rule begins to make demands, there is a spirit of rejection. I'm interested to see this illustrated above all else in the way in which many Christians view the Lord's Day. How do you view Sundays? Do you think that so long as you have given the morning to God, the rest of the day is yours? The way you view it? Do you think that you and God kind of share the day? So long as you pay him his dues on Sunday morning, the rest of the day is yours. You can do with him as you please. Is that the way you see it? He is the king. He has set aside this day, for instance, so that we can worship him and rest and benefit from him and encourage ourselves and edify ourselves in the things of God. but who recognize this day as the day that God has set aside as a sign of his rulership, of his kingship, the fact that he's governing the world and I'm in submission to him. We who are spiritual people are always concerned about their integrity before God, how they stand before him. That's what they're concerned about. Oh God, how do you see me? How's my heart before you? That's the way a spiritual man thinks. Those are the things that concern him. And that's the heart of the matter. It's self-denial, dealing with self and bringing self in subjection all the time to the rules of the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads me on to the second thing that I want to say this morning. And it's this. I want to point you to three illustrations of people who the Lord Jesus Christ did not accept. Three illustrations of people whom the Lord Jesus didn't accept. I hope you've got your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 8. In verse 18, this is what it reads. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, always crowds, you see, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Now, listen. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, that's a very grand statement to make. And it's a very worthy thing to say, and it's the kind of thing that all of us should be saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And on the surface, it seemed a reasonable and a generous offer to make. And I want to point out to you that this man who came to Jesus to make this offer was a very promising catch. I mean, if he walked into any of our churches today, we would have done our nuts to get a fellow like this into the fellowship. And he came from the group of people known as teachers of the law. He was educated and intelligent. And he understood. He had background and he had culture. He's the sort of person that any church would like to make a leader in some department. And also he has a suitable humility. Because he comes as a teacher of the law who, as a class, were usually against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes and he acknowledges Jesus as the teacher. Teacher, you will be my teacher, and I'll follow you wherever you go. And that's a good attitude to have. But I want you to see how Jesus dealt with this man. And I want you to notice the response that the Lord Jesus made to him in verse 20 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Now, if a man like that came into our churches and approached one of us, do you know what we would do? In two ticks, we'd lead him to the Lord. We'd sit him down, we'd counsel him, and we try our best to lead him to the Lord and give him assurance. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What was Jesus saying to him? This is what he was saying. "Man, you have come to me too quickly. You have been too rash. You are making impetuous statements and promises and offers. And I will not accept you on those grounds." Now, Jesus never rejects anyone. Do you follow? He just won't accept people who come to him without thinking things through. And here was a man who came too quickly. Overwhelmed by the miracles and overwhelmed by the teachings. And overwhelmed by the excitement that Jesus generated. This man's caught up in it all. We're not saying that he's dishonest or even insincere. He just hadn't thought the issues through. Drawn by everything that the Lord Jesus stands for, with the crowds and the attention, he wants to get in on the act. Now I want to say to you, friends, that we need to be careful how we view conversions. There is nothing wrong with taking people through certain biblical principles and leading them to Christ. There are some people who need to be sat down and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we need to get things in perspective. When we think of conversions, we very often think in terms of instantaneous conversions. Now, of course there are instantaneous conversions. There's always people like the Apostle Paul who quite unexpectedly and out of the blue meet with God, meet with the Lord Jesus, and are instantaneously changed. But it doesn't work like that with everyone. And there are hundreds of people who sit in pews like you sitting in today, and who never respond to a public appeal, who nevertheless have a work of grace done in their hearts, and not instantaneously.
But for many of them,
it's little upon little, and a word here and a word there, sermon here and sermon there. And the Holy Spirit builds up the case for Christ in their hearts and in their minds. Until one day, and they don't know how it happens, they don't know how it actually works, they couldn't give you any technical explanation for it. One day, they suddenly know they're in the light. They sat through it all, and slowly God has begun to draw them and open their understanding until they've come through into the light and the new birth has been given to them. And I don't want you to think that the only kind of conversion that is legitimate is the conversion that takes place instantaneously. There's many a man or woman in this church who has told me that months after they had what they believed to be a real saving experience with Christ, only months after that did they make it known. As they weighed up all the pros and cons and fought through certain issues and worked their way through the issues and finally came to a place of assurance. And we've got to be careful that we don't get hung up on the idea of instantaneous conversions. Conversions can take place in other ways as well. Very often people who respond in an instantaneous way are coming with an entirely wrong background, wrong foundations to Christ. Some of them are moved emotionally and some have got bad consciences, and so they come seeking for ease. Lots of people will tell you about their sins, and you'll think, this is just the sort of person that we need to lead to the cross. But there's no real saving conviction. It's a momentary passing along, because their consciences are worrying them. Some people climb into the bandwagon because there are days when religion walks in its silver slippers, as Bunyan puts it. When it's popular, when people are applauding it, and suddenly everybody seems to be born again, so everybody gets into the bandwagon. Some people need help with a problem, and some are just lonely, and so you get all of these things mingling themselves in people's hearts and minds, and they come to a church like this, and they respond to the gospel, but they've never been truly converted. They've never thought through the issues. So Jesus says to this man, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has got no place to lay his head. Now before you go through with your commitment, before you follow through with the promises and these generous statements that you're making, you sit down and you weigh up all the pros and cons. Sit down. You're coming too quickly. Hold it. Just wait a moment. Do you know what you're doing when you commit yourself to me? If you follow me, my friend, you won't always have the crowds. You won't always have the popularity. You won't always have this excitement. You won't always see these miracles. If you follow me, I'll lead you to Gethsemane. I'll lead you to sweat blood. I'll lead you to the cross, if you follow me. I'll lead you to a tomb, if you follow me. Now you sit down, and you count the cost. Jesus says the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. How different from the claims of so many people today who talk about spiritual and financial prosperity in religion. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't even have a home to go to, and others went to their homes. He went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't have a pillow to put his head on. And he uses the term Son of Man. You see, that would have been a shock to any first century Jew. Because his mind would go back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is first mentioned, where that title is first mentioned. And it's mentioned in the context of grandeur and victory and all the rest of it, you see. Well, that's to come, but only in time to come. Right now, if you follow the Son of Man, it's not going to be a life of ease. Not at all. We go the way of the cross if we follow Jesus right now. And Jesus says the birds of the air and the foxes have their holes to crawl into and the birds of the air have their nests. And I suppose that there was a kind of a political overtone here, because one of the writers points out that birds of the air was a symbol of the Gentile nations in the period between the two testaments, you see. And foxes was a term that the Jews gave to the Ammonites, who were enemies of theirs all through the years. Herod was called a fox, remember? He was of mixed birth. And these people, the Gentiles in these and these Ammonites, they'd all come in and they'd taken over the land of Israel. And Jesus is saying to this man, listen, all of these pagan people have come and taken our land. They've taken the land. They're here. They've got rest. They've got a place to lay their heads. And me, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, I haven't a place to lay my head. Listen, friend, if you're going to join me, the one word that you've got to get used to is the word rejection. Rejection. And I want to say that to you today, that if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to get used to rejection. You get no medals for being a follower of the Nazarene. None whatsoever. Your friends won't understand, and you will lose them, and you may be affected at work, And as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ and stay true to his kingship and his rule and in submission to his laws, get used to the idea of being rejected. If you follow me, you join the ranks of the rejected. Are you ready for that? Now I want you to see the second man that Jesus dealt with. Another man, one of his disciples, said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." Now you see, the first man came too quickly. Jesus said to him, "Birds of the air have their nests and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." But this man comes too slowly. If some people come too quickly, there are others who come too slowly to follow Jesus. And this man says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now the Bible describes him as a disciple, and that's in a very broad sense. There were plenty of people who would have viewed themselves broadly as disciples, like plenty of people view themselves broadly as Christians, only nominally, you see. He was a nominal disciple. And he's listening to all of these teachings, and he's wondering about the Son of Man, and he weighs up some of the pros and the cons, and he says, "Aha, let me first go and bury my father." Now what's he really saying? Now you see, he's not saying that his father has already died. That when the man says, "Let me first go and bury my father," he's not talking about going to attend a funeral. He's not saying, "Hang on for a moment there, Lord. Let me just get down to the funeral parlor and let me just bury my old man and I'll be with you." He's not saying that. There's a far, far deeper implication in his words. You see, it was the duty of the son in that Middle Eastern culture, as it is to this day. It's the duty of the son to stay home and to look after his parents until they've died. Now his father may have had 20 years to go. Or 25 years to go. And it was a common phrase, as it is to this day, the father would say to the son, to his favorite son, "I hope that you will bury me one day." And what this man was saying to Jesus is this: "Now look, Jesus, I think following you is a great idea. But what I need to do is first go home, and I need to meet all of the expectations of my community, and I need to do what people expect of me, and when it's convenient, then I'll come and I'll follow you." It's peer pressure. That's what it is. Jesus says to him, "You let the dead bury their own dead, but you come and follow me." Now there are plenty of people today who would love to follow Jesus, providing it doesn't go too much against the grain. Providing they can hang on to their friends and hang on to their community and do what everybody expects them to do. And providing they can do that, providing they can put it off and sort of be comfortable about following Jesus, well, that's okay. Now Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead." Now he's not disrespectful. The Lord Jesus is never disrespectful of our filial duties. What Jesus is simply saying is this: that those who are spiritually dead and those who have no light and those who have no life and those who have no eternal interests and those who are caught up in the secular world, let the secular world deal with its own issues. But you, if you want to follow me, you put me first. You put me first above all of the suffering and the inconvenience that may come because you're a Christian, he says to the first man and to the second man. He says, "You put me first over and above all that your families expect of you and over and above all that your community expects of you and all that your boss at work expects of you. You put me first. And if you're not prepared to do that, well then just forget it. It'll never work. It'll never work. You put me first. You put me first in your relationships. You put me first in your family circle. You put me first in everything. Otherwise it'll never work." Third man that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't accept is not recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. It's recorded in Luke, where the parallel passage is given to us. But in Luke's version, there's a third man that comes into the picture. And this is what it reads in Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. Listen, this is what Jesus says. "Another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.' Now, doesn't it sound reasonable for a man to say to Jesus, all right, if I'm going to follow you right around the place, and I'm going to go with you down to Jerusalem, and I'm going to go with you to Gethsemane, and I'm going to go with you to Calvary, and I'm going to go with you to the tomb, then surely I should go back and just say goodbye to everybody? Doesn't it sound reasonable? Of course it sounds reasonable to us, but that, you see, isn't what the man meant. See, what this man was doing was referring to a Middle Eastern custom. And the Middle East to this very day, I'm told. And when you visit somebody, when you socialize with somebody and you want to leave, you don't just say goodbye. You actually request permission to go. And then the party with whom you're visiting gives you that permission and says, go in peace and God be with you. And what this man was really saying to Jesus is this. Well, now I see the claims that you are making upon me, and I recognize the authority that you've got. Here you are, the Son of God. You teach with great authority. You heal lepers. You heal the sick. You cast out demons. I see all that. Well, now, I'll tell you what. I'm going to take this call of yours to follow you, and I'm going to go and submit it to my Father. Because, you see, Jesus, I view my Father's authority as higher than yours. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus, do you really want me to go right against my family? Are you expecting me to put up with the ostracism and the unpleasantness of hurting my family to follow you? And Jesus, in effect, is saying, precisely. Jesus says, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, in those days, of course, they plowed with one hand and they had a whip in the other, and they'd have to guide that plow into straight furrows, and if they weren't concentrating what they were doing, they'd wreck the plow or ruin the furrows and ruin the field. And so the Lord Jesus uses a farming illustration to make the point that if you're going to follow him, your entire concentration must be on the things of the kingdom. Now, a man can't be plowing and looking back over his shoulder all the time. You'll wreck the whole thing. Now, if you want to follow Jesus, but you're looking back to others who've exerted authority in your life, be it mother or father or friends or husbands or wives or bosses at work or whoever, and that's where you're taking your cue from, says Jesus, go back, friend, forget it. Your heart hasn't been won, and I don't want that kind of discipleship. Friends, listen. Christ's way is often a way of sorrow and a way of difficulty. And he demands your entire loyalty in the face of friends and in the face of fashion. And he demands that he has first place over and above your family, the very closest of human relationships. He demands that. He may demand you've got to go against your culture. You've got to go against all that you hold precious and dear right now. He may demand that you've got to break certain relationships. He may demand all of that. And he has the right to do it. He's the Son of God. And nothing less than that kind of devotion will do. And the man or the woman who's been truly converted is a man or woman who will say, Lord Jesus, you first. Have you said that? Let's pray. Lord, in one sense, it's so easy to talk. We can't share each other's burdens in the sense of putting ourselves into the other man's shoes. The price that you demand from each one of us is different. It's not easy. But Lord, we have our souls to consider and our eternal destinies. Will you so work by your Holy Spirit, keep us near to you, and continually work in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.